Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Romans. We are in chapter 12 this morning, and we're going to be looking. I'm going to read a couple of verses, but we're actually going to look at verse 1 pretty closely. So take your copy of the scriptures and turn there with me. Hear the word of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Open our hearts to receive it. May it truly bless us. And may we truly hear and do that which you call us to do. For Christ's sake. Amen. Last week we wrapped up chapter 11 in the book of Romans. And we saw that that was actually a wrap up of the doctrinal portion of the book of Romans. And that this week we would be going to the practical side of Scripture. Paul, in all of his letters, takes the forepart and explains the doctrine, and then the second part of the letter, he brings the practical benefit that this scripture, these doctrines, should be working in our lives. That helps us to understand two errors that people in our day make concerning the Word of God and our lives. On the one side, we have the group that takes the doctrinal part and believes that I've got these things. I understand and I am who God wants me to be because I know the doctrines. I can roll them out, and that's good. I pray every one of us can get to that place. But they don't see a need for a practical response in their lives. They are, as it were, practical antinomians. The word is there, I know it, and I love and I glory in the truths of that word. But I'm not following it. Oh, no, that's not for me. But I do know it. I know it well. And I probably know it better than you. Well, that's not the right approach to Scripture. In the 18th century, especially, among Baptists, that became the approach where hyper-Calvinism or high Calvinism came to rule the day, and doctrine was everything, practice was forgotten. Mm-hmm. Not with everyone in the 18th century, but for the large part. But in the 19th century and into the 20th century, there was a major reaction to that, so much so that they went to the other end of the spectrum saying, we need practical things. And so they became so practical that they divorced doctrine from practice, and anything that had a smack of doctrine was rejected. And that's how we're getting to in our day of this culture. We don't want anything to do with doctrinal issues. I had a professor in seminary in my systematic theology that said, if you fight over doctrine, it's just because you want to fight. If you are sincere about the infallible Word of God being proclaimed as infallible, inerrant, without mistake, you say that only because you want to fight someone. Throw that away and let's get into the practical area. In college, in a Baptist university, when we got to Romans 9, 10, and 11, the professor, in teaching the book of Romans, said, I'm going to let you get what you can out of that. We're going to go on to practice. It's because he didn't believe those things. He didn't want to hear those things. Well, notice in the beginning of this verse, the reason, therefore, is there. I beseech you, therefore. In Greek, the therefore is in second position. But it's only a scribal thing because it's a postpositive word, which requires it to go after the first word, even though it's to be translated first. Therefore, I beseech you. Therefore what? What is therefore there for? It is to remind us of everything he's spoken from chapter 1 to chapter 11. Not just the close of 9 through 11.
That's right.
But he's reminding us, as we made, as we gave light to last week, that the first three chapters are showing the depravity of man. And the extent of that depravity is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not many more than one. No, not one.
That's right.
Not one. Not even you. Not even me. And then the end of chapter 3 through chapter 5 are discussing justification and the wonderful doctrine of substitution that God uses in federal headship, how Christ is our righteousness. How Adam was our substitute until we were placed into Christ by the grace of God.
Amen.
And all those who are not in Christ are still in Adam and are dead. But those in Christ have been made alive by the grace of God. And so the ones who are positionally in Christ have had a change in their life. They are not the same anymore. Everyone that has been justified is being sanctified. Chapter 6 of Romans starts talking about, yield ye therefore your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Then chapter 7 and 8 talking more about that sanctification and into the preservation and perseverance of the saints. God's glorious riches for those who truly believe in Christ. Not because of anything they've done, but because of what Christ has done. And then we go through chapters 9, 10, and 11, showing the sovereignty of God in being gracious to Israel, and yet turning to a place where he rejected Israel in the main and turned to the Gentiles. But along the way, Gentiles are also being rejected, and Jews are being accepted back into the tree, the olive tree of Israel. But no one is in the olive tree of Israel apart from the sovereign grace of God.
That's right.
And by faith they are united to that tree. But it's because of the grace of God. So, because of all of that, therefore, I beseech you. Now, who is Paul? He is an apostle. He is the apostle of the Gentiles. His word is command to all the church. But yet he doesn't say, I command you. Whereas the Roman Catholics come along and without inspiration decide that they are able to command their people. But Paul rather beseeches us. He entreats us. He encourages us. As Matthew Henry said, it's a lot easier to lead sheep than it is to drive them. We need to learn that lesson as pastors. I beseech you, therefore. So, who is he talking to then? This is Paul. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the saints, the brothers that are in Rome, who he has never met, and yet he is taking them on as if they are on the same level as he is. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Paul doesn't call them children. John calls the believers little children, as if they are beloved little ones that need to be encouraged to grow in the faith. But Paul says they are brethren because they've been accepted in Christ, the older brother. It's a solemn exhortation for us, all the believers, to be doing what he's calling us to do. Now how? What instrument does he use to entreat us? What does Paul use as one of his main reasons why we should follow his entreaty, his beseeching us? It's by the mercies of God. Wow. Folks, I could say and preach, you need to be being sanctified. You need to follow the Lord. You need to submit yourselves to the Lord. You need to be taking on the mind of Christ. You need to be living like Christ and not like the rest of the sinners of the world. I could do that, but Paul, as he seeks to put this before our eyes, entreats us by the mercies of God. Which means, remember what's taken place in your life already. Because of the mercies of God in your heart, in your soul, what should you do? And he goes on with his entreaty. By the mercies of God. Not by the hand of God, not by the power of God, not by the wrath of God, but by the mercies of God. Praise God. Amen. He calls us to follow Him. We have as a motivating factor the mercies of God. He has been so gracious in His dealings with us that we are overwhelmed with His love to us. And we should want to show that since He first loved us and gave Himself as a ransom for our sins, we should give ourselves to Him. That you present, that's the next term. This idea of present is the idea of bringing an offering and putting it into the presence of God. By saying so, Paul is showing us that we are all priests unto God. That's why I don't wear a robe. I'm not your priest. A very good friend of mine became an Anglican. And one of the things he told me that he really enjoyed a lot was to hear somebody call him Father. And so he wore the robes as a priest before his people. Folks, I'm not your father. I'm your brother.
That's right.
In Christ. Have one Father. That's the Lord Christ. Have one Messiah. Have one Rabbi. Have one Master. And He's in heaven. And He's given us His Word. So, no, I am not your priest. We are all priests of God. That doesn't mean we all need to be wearing robes. Forget that idea. Because what we're offering is a spiritual thing. It's not any given offering such as a lamb or a goat or turtle doves or a bread offering. He beseeches us to present ourselves to God. We owe everything we have to our great high priest, who has made the only atoning sacrifice for all the saints. All we do is offer such gifts as are proper to express our gratitude for such a wonderful sacrifice He has made for us. We can offer thank offerings, but not sin offerings. We're similar to the priests who offered wave offerings, as Christ alone has offered the supreme sacrifice of His perfect, sinless life as a sin bearer for all of us. Therefore, no sacrifice for sins is yet to be offered unto the Father. Christ is not offered in the sacrament, neither really nor symbolically. We do not offer Christ afresh. He has finished the work of reconciliation. It is never to be repeated, either in reality or in remembrance. Yet Paul is entreating all believers to come worship in an attitude of giving, not of receiving from God anything. Though when we do offer to the Lord, we always profit from it and are revived in our souls. But we don't come to offer because we want to get something. When we think of offering, we think of the Old Testament priests who were serving in God's temple as the ones who would offer up those sacrifices to God as He had ordained. So God is here insinuating that we are a holy priesthood and we're offering up the spiritual sacrifices He has ordained for the New Testament worshipers to be bringing to the Lord. But next, we understand what it is that we're required to bring. That you present your bodies. I threw that away too early. Paul here encourages us to present our bodies to the Lord as sacrifices to the Lord. Some understand here that Paul is speaking about our bodies as well as our souls, even our whole being that should be offered to God. And we agree that that should happen. Calvin says, by bodies he means not only our bones and our skin, but the whole mass of which we are composed. And he adopted this word, bodies, that he might more fully designate all that we are. For the members of the body are the instruments by which we execute our purposes. He indeed requires from us holiness, not only as to the body, but also as to the soul and spirit, as in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Excuse me. In bidding us to present our bodies, he alludes to the Mosaic sacrifices which were presented at the altar, as it were, in the presence of God. End quote. And though it is true that we are to be consecrated in body and soul, yet here in this place he specially uses the term bodies to help us understand that we must consecrate our bodies to the Lord. And thus Paul pulls the legs out from under the idea that the doctrine of God's sovereignty lends itself to antinomianism. No, we must be sanctified even in the dealings with our bodies. In verse 2, Paul goes into the mind and soul and how these are to be being renewed in the knowledge of God. So he doesn't have to address that just yet. He's just about to. So Haldane comments here, quote, that you present your bodies. There is no necessity with Mr. Stewart and the majority of commentators to understand the term bodies as denoting both soul and body. It is of the body that the apostle here speaks. It is not proper to extract out of this language more than it contains. The expression evidently makes a distinction between themselves and their bodies. They were to present their bodies. Those addressed are entreated to present them, and the body is here considered as the sacrifice. This indeed cannot be done without the soul, yet this is not the thing expressed. This shows the importance of serving the God, with the body as well as with the soul. Every member of the church is to be employed in the service of God. Many, when they use their members sinfully, attempt to excuse themselves and to found a plea for pardon by alleging that they have a good heart. But we see from this passage that God requires the service of the body as well as that of the mind. Besides, an exclusive reference to the body comports better with the figure of offering a sacrifice. The apostle seems to summon attention peculiarly to our actions or outward deportment, which are of so great importance to the Christian life. But in addition to this, if we extend this expression further and include in it the whole man, we lose the beauty of the connection in the second verse, which comes back to speak of the frame of the mind. Now at this place, Alexander McLaren points to three things that are important about the body in being sacrificed to God. I want you to notice these. One, the body is that which receives impressions from the outside world. As such, he is speaking about the way our body experiences this world in seeing, hearing, feeling, etc. So the senses of the body are to be sacrificed to God. And we are to turn away from the worldly sensations to the spiritual things of Christ. Paul says in Colossians 3, to not seek those things that are of this world, but those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of the Father in ruling all creation. He says, quote, there are pictures and books and sights of various sorts flashed before the eyes of young men and women, which it is pollution to dwell upon and should be a pain to remember. But secondly, not only that which impresses the outside body, the body is also the possessor of appetites and necessities. McLaren says, we must see to it that these are only indulged in reference to God and His provision for them, not overly indulged. There is the corruption which comes from drunkenness and lust. These need to be corralled and kept under submission to the mind and soul as in consecration to God. And thirdly, there is also the body as the instrument of doing work. To whom do we belong? Whom do we serve? all our activities done by means of brain and eye and tongue and hand and foot should be consciously devoted to Him and laid as a sacrifice on His altar. All the details of our lives should be aligned with giving ourselves to God. So if we're not doing all to the glory of God, God wants to know what the problem might be. Have we not sacrificed our bodies to serve Him and Him alone in this world and the world to come? The next word I look at is a sacrifice. There are three terms that modify our sacrifice that we are to give of our body. It should be, one, a living sacrifice. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad God doesn't require us to present Him our dead body? I kind of think that's neat. I'm not ready to present the dead body yet. But if God calls us to martyrdom, we should be willing to go. But we should not be over-willing, as some of the martyrs in history were, wanting to make a big broadcast of the fact that they are going to give their head for Christ. A living sacrifice, as opposed to the Old Testament sacrifices that were to be slain and offered up wholly to the Lord. But we must be alive before we offer. Talking about spiritual life. So there must be the life from regeneration already in us before we might sacrifice ourselves. We don't sacrifice ourselves in order to be saved, but rather because we have been. What is wonderful is that when we offer ourselves to the Lord, while we are living, we are given our lives to still live to the Lord. We're not slain. We do consecrate our lives to live for the one who died for us, even though this might take us to death also. We're not our own. We're bought with a price to live as He would have us to. His sovereignty exists even over our bodies. But that's a small price indeed for the benefit we've already received, even eternal life. Secondly, this sacrifice is to be holy. As all the sacrifices of the Old Testament were required to be ceremonially clean and holy before they were offered, so we are set apart unto God by our consecrating ourselves to God to be used by Him in any way He should choose. Are we a living sacrifice that appears as set apart to God for His service? Or are we trying to look so much like the world, no one would know that we belong to another, even to the Lord of all heaven and earth? Thirdly, that sacrifice will be acceptable. Acceptable to God. You, Ariston, you is a word meaning good or well, and Ariston is pleasing, well pleasing to God. We long to praise the Lord in all our worship. And except we offer our lives to God, we're not pleasing to God. None of us is pleasing in Himself. But we have been accepted in the Beloved One, who was the one in whom God was truly well pleased. So none of our offerings are in the way of merit, but only as remembrances of His great mercy and love for us. This also tells us the Old Testament sacrifices are no longer pleasing to God. For He has done away with the shadows and brought in the true substance of the atoning sacrifice in Christ alone. Let us then also turn away from the types and behold the true Lamb of God, who only could take away the sin of the world by the sacrifice of Himself at Calvary. Let us not look to the Old Testament Passover, nor try to observe it, but to Christ, who is our true Passover. And then sacrifice our bodies with our souls to God in thanksgiving for His wonderful grace in receiving us in Him. If God is well pleased with such sacrifices, let us not look for any other. No matter how wonderful or decorated we may think them to be, let us just be pleased with what God has revealed. And then this is your service. There are two words that modify the word service. First is logikein, reasonable. The word is built on the word, or also the root for logical. Some look at 1 Peter 2, though, and thus render it spiritual. But there's really no need to turn away from the literal meaning logical. And I think it should be translated rational, reasonable, or logical. It means it's only logical that we present our bodies to God, considering His great mercies He has just wonderfully bestowed upon us. Considering our depravity, God's goodness in electing, redeeming, justifying, sanctifying, and preparing us for glorification, it is only our reasonable service to give back to Him our lives beside. The other word here is service, latrion. This service here is not of work or of slavery, but of worship. It is one of a few words that is used to connote our true worship of God, along with others like proskuneo, which indicates toward the knees. Latrion signifies a service rendered to God. Latrion indicates this service of ministry in the midst of a worship. So our service or worship is that we offer our bodies up to God and to be used in His service. We are not our own. Our way of showing this is in surrendering ourselves to God to be used of Him at His will. Thus we are considered, as Christ also was, to be the priest, the temples, and the sacrifices that are acceptable to God in the great plan of salvation. We are the priests that are offering. We as a church and individuals are temples of the Holy Spirit. And we have that sacrifices that is our own body. And it is acceptable to God in His great plan of salvation. Again, not the atoning sacrifices, but the acknowledging sacrifices we are in offering up ourselves to God. Now I want to close with just a few applications. To the unconverted, if you've not come to Christ yet as your only sacrifice for sins forever, we admonish you to bow before the one true God who created you, has authority over you, and now commands all men everywhere to repent and come to Him for life. So we say, come to Christ today. It's for the glory of God, but it's also for your good. To the despisers, repent before it's too late. That's enough said. To the backslidden, Repent. Return to your first love. Don't try taking yourself off the altar. But realize again that only in sacrifice is there true freedom in Christ. Misery goes away in service. To the troubled, look unto Christ and receive strength for your journey. Don't try to serve in the flesh alone. Just look to Christ. Remember the mercies of God. And as Paul said, I beseech you by those mercies that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And then finally, to believers, keep on remembering the mercies of God. Look to Christ. Believe in Christ. Trust in Christ and not in your own wisdom. In Christ, we have life.
Amen.